We'll turn to Matthew chapter 8. It is in the Young Testament. That's what my daughter has been calling the New Testament. The old and the young. I'm going to go with it. Here and out, it's the Young Testament. Matthew chapter 8. On March 10th, 1783, towards the end of the War of Independence, George Washington attended a meeting with some of his commanding officers who were threatening mutiny unless they received back pensions and back pay from Congress. And the failure of Congress to do this was just telling them the American experiment is failing, and the only way to rescue a failing government is by making George Washington king, right? Let's crown him king and get some stability. And of course, remember your history, that just grieved George Washington quite a bit. He was trying to get away from that. And so George Washington attends this meeting, and tempers are flaring, and it seems as though maybe the Republic is going to be lost, and then it comes time for George Washington to speak. And he stands up, and you might remember he was so revered by his men, they almost saw him something as a god. In fact, some of the early American artists depict him in postures that were reminiscent of some of the Greek gods, just so wise and fearless, and people thought seemingly invincible. And George Washington stands up and he takes out his speech. But before he gives his speech, he does something that had more of an impact on all his officers and all the men in that room than anything that he would read from his speech. He paused and then he reached for a pair of spectacles. And he said, "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." And for a man that they thought was just unstoppable and would never age almost, this just melted the hearts of the men. And he was able to talk them down, and maybe we could even say the Republic was saved once again. You know, when I thought of that, I thought, you know, if seeing the weakening eyesight of a hero amongst men melts hearts, then how much more when we are talking about the God of the universe, who not because of some inevitable aging, but he intentionally steps into space and time, and he intentionally takes to himself the weakness of human frailty. How much more should that melt our hearts? And I think it does, doesn't it? It's one of the things that draws us to Christ, the God who is so satisfied in himself, so complete in himself, needs absolutely nothing outside of himself, would still step down into flesh, into our dusty streets, gird himself with the clay of humanity, and walk in this apparent weakness in our midst. I mean, the infinite, all-powerful, all-glorious God, to have that kind of humility and that kind of condescension is an absolutely phenomenal and amazing thing. And even though in the life of Christ we see him walking around with this apparent weakness, what becomes very obvious to anybody who's reading the Gospels is that there is an authority that is blazing from this frail flesh. And Matthew chapter 8, we are going to see Jesus display this authority miraculously over the curse. So the curse is the result of sin. It's the result of rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. It speaks to natural disasters. It speaks to storms and earthquakes, to cancer. But it also speaks to the heart of self-worship and the heart of rebellion. Everything that's messed up, everything that's broken in the world, we're encompassing in this term the curse. And Jesus is going to show us in Matthew chapter 8 his authority over the curse, his authority over sickness, his authority over storms, his authority over satanic oppression and demonic activity. We are going to see a full miracle display of the authority of Christ as he walks this world. And Matthew chapter 8 is actually a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, the structure is narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse. So Narrative is the unfolding of history. It reads like a story, and discourse are a collection of his sermons or a collection of his conversations. And that's how Matthew is structured. You have a few chapters on narrative, a few chapters on discourse, and it just continues this pattern until the end of the book. And so we've already seen in Matthew 1 through 4, there's the narrative of Jesus' birth and all the events that lead up to his public ministry. And then we just finished chapters 5 through 7, which is a record of his discourse, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to get into the narrative of his authority over the curse, miraculously displayed. And then he's going to go back into discourse in chapters 10 and 12. And this is going to be where he's teaching his 12 disciples. He's training them up. You get to see the conversations he's having with his disciples so that he can send them out to be missionaries and preachers and evangelists. He's going to empower them. And so that's sort of the ebb and flow of the Gospel of Matthew. So we're leaving the discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're venturing into the narrative of the exercise of Christ's authority miraculously over the curse. And if you were to read through chapters 8 and 9, which is just mostly a record of all of his miracles, you would not find much overlap, particularly in his healings. Because the point of Matthew is not just to give us a simple historical chronology, but a sampling of the different kinds of people that Jesus healed. So if you pay attention to these healing episodes, it's always someone with a different sickness, a different malady, and Matthew's just trying to say, look at all the different kinds of people Jesus healed. I mean, dead people, he raises them to life, lepers, mutes, blind people. I mean, just this just a wide variety of all the different kinds of sicknesses and problems that Jesus so effortlessly healed. And then sprinkled in amongst these healing miracles is in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, is the calming of the storm. So Matthew's like, oh yeah, he can do weather too. Pretty powerful. And then you have 28 through 34. He cast a legion of demons into a herd of swine. He can do that too. I mean, this is just Matthew kind of showing off. Look at my Savior. Look at his authority. Look at all these things that he can so powerfully do. So clearly Matthew wants to show us the authority of Christ over all these things. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to get to verses 16 and 17. I'm going to unpack this in a little more depth. But this morning, let me just remind you that the ministry of Christ is hurling towards the cross, right? And everything that Jesus is doing is hurling towards the cross and the resurrection. And the purpose of the cross and the empty tomb is to eradicate the curse. That's the goal. Through the cross, Jesus is going to save souls. When he saves a soul, he liberates us from the curse. He liberates us from eternal separation from God and hell. Eventually, he's going to give us a glorified body that's no longer going to be under a curse. We're not going to get sick. We're not going to age. He's going to liberate us. He's going to liberate planet Earth that is groaning under the curse, groaning under the weight of its own sin and its own self-destruction. He's going to create a new heavens and new earth. So, yes, Jesus is healing out of compassion, but there's this great theological force behind Jesus that he's doing everything he's doing to show us his power over the curse. You're supposed to be watching Jesus and this authority that he has and say, yes, this is a man who can save us. This is a man who can deliver us. This is a man who can create a new heavens and a new earth, because look at all these little samplings and just examples and sort of foresights of this great liberation of the curse that is eventually going to come. He has the power to kill the curse. And so this is more than just Jesus walking around and feeling bad for sick people and healing people, even though that was a part of it. There's this great theological motif behind it. This is the curse killer, right? This man is giving us an example of what he will one day do globally, and it is wonderful to behold. So the first person that Matthew shows us that Jesus heals is a leper. So look at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, so this is the mountain where he taught the Sermon on the Mount, to northern Israel in Capernaum of Galilee, right next to the Sea of Galilee, he descends this mountain. large crowds followed him, of course, because they were amazed at his teaching. And so they're just arrested by his authority and arrested by his words. And so these crowds follow him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him. So the universal sign in the ancient Near East of reverence, he just bows down before Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Very simple. If you want to, if you are willing, then you can make me clean. Now, let's talk about this leper for a second. What we are dealing with is the most theologically scandalous disease you could possibly have. Of all the things that could be wrong with you in the times of Christ, this was the worst. In fact, the rabbis taught that if you had leprosy, you must have committed one of the seven deadly sins that's talked about in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. And so someone who got leprosy, it was bad enough, but now you get no pity from anyone because there was this pervasive thinking that you did something to deserve it, so you're under the judgment of God, and you get no pity. And after all, wasn't Miriam and King Uzziah stricken with leprosy because they disobeyed God? So there was just this thinking that you must have done something to deserve it. And so because of this, this leper was banished from civilization. He had to go to a leper colony. It was against the law for him to re-enter civilization. It was against the law for anyone to make contact with him. And that's why they put him out of the camp. Because remember the Old Testament, anything that's sinful, anything that's unclean, anything that's in rebellion against God goes outside the camp. And the lepers go outside the camp, which is just more proof that they're just so disapproved of by God. And this leper who comes to Jesus, he knows that there is this theological stigma to his disease, which is why he asked Jesus not to heal him, but to make him clean. There is no other sick person in the Bible who ever comes to Jesus and says, "Make me clean." They all say, "Heal me. Give me my sight. I want to walk." Something along those lines. They never say, it is only the two lepers that we know about in the Scripture who come to Jesus and say, "Can you make me clean?" Because they know the uncleanliness and the sinfulness and the judgment that is all associated with this terrible disease that they have. And just to give you an idea of the significance of healing a leper as opposed to healing any other kinds of diseases, let me remind you what takes place in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45. Mark 1:45 is the parallel account of the healing of this leper. And we are told that Jesus typically ministered inside towns and villages. He liked to go into the communities. That's where he would teach. That's where he would heal. But when this leper comes and he heals him, after that, the crowds swell so massive that Jesus can no longer go into the towns and villages. Mark 1:45 says, "But he," that is the healed leper, "went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." In other words, once this leper goes back home and says, "Oh yeah, this great prophet just healed me of my leprosy," people come out in droves to see what man, what prophet, what kind of authority could possibly heal such a theologically scandalous disease as leprosy. And Jesus has to remain in the open areas. Now, today, we don't really call it leprosy. It's more technically called Hansen's disease, because in 1872, Dr. Hansen discovered the specific bacterium that causes leprosy. And it's very rare because 95% of people have a natural immunity to it. But if you don't have the immunity to it and then you happen to contract it, it's this terrible disease that eats away at your nerves, and it kills the nerve's ability to communicate with the brain. And so, you've probably heard this before, if you get scratches or cuts or burns, you might not even feel it, or you might not even know it's infected. And then that ligament over time will begin to twist and contort. And so these people often had either twisted arms or legs, or it would warrant an amputation, and their fingers might fall off. If you get it on your nose could cave in. If you get it in your eye, you'd lose your blinking reflex. You'd get something in your eye, and where you and I might rub it until it comes out, they wouldn't even know something is in their eye, and it could tear apart their eye, and they could lose their eyesight. And it was this very prolonged, terrible way to die. Especially if you're dying and you're thinking, I'm under the judgment of God, and I'm not really sure what I did to be under the judgment of God. And so it was a really hellish and terrible existence and a terrible way to die. And according to Leviticus 14, we're going to look at Leviticus 14 towards the end of the sermon, but according to this passage, you could not re-enter civilization and nobody could contact you. But somehow this leper who comes to Jesus heard about Jesus. He's out there in his leper colony and he hears about Jesus. And we don't know exactly how, other than obviously someone went and told him and he believed that he could be healed. And so what this leper does is he must disguise himself, because if one person saw him in civilization like this, I mean, that would be the end. So he's got to wrap himself in some sort of blanket or cover his head in a robe, and so no one can see the hideous leprosy that has taken over his body. And he has to make his way through the huge crowds that are swelling around Jesus until he breaks through and he can fall before Jesus and he can make his request. And I love the way he makes his request. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Willing here is subjunctive. It means potential action. He's not sure if Jesus will be willing, but the potential is there. And if Jesus is willing, he can make, or dunamis in the Greek, he has the power to make me clean. But it's interesting, he calls Jesus Lord. We have to ask the question, you know, is that, we know that Lord was used sometimes as a expression of respect. But then you have Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus, John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. I mean, clearly Thomas is using Lord in the sense of divinity and godness. And so there's this question, you know, is this leper using Lord in the divine sense or just as mere respect? And I imagine, because it's still earlier in Jesus' public ministry and his deity has not become obvious, has not even become obvious to the disciples yet, that this is probably Lord in the sense of respect. But we don't know, right? We don't know what the Holy Spirit had communicated to him, what he knew about Jesus. But whatever the case, he comes, Lord, and he says, if you are willing. In other words, Jesus, I believe you have the power. I'm just not going to presume upon your will to know if you are definitely going to heal me. And that is the perfect way to ask God for a healing. I mean, this is an example, and as we'll soon see, from Jesus' response, Jesus likes the way that this man has requested healing. This is a good example. But you should know that the largest healing movement in the world today, the Word of Faith movement, actively teaches against requesting healing as this leper did. They believe that it's always God's will to heal, so you should declare your healing. You should say, cold be gone. Leprosy be gone in the name of Jesus. You should declare it because we have that authority and Jesus always wants us to be healed. It's always his will to be healed. And it just clashes with the humility of this leper who is not going to presume upon the will of God, who is saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Additionally, you can go throughout the Gospels and you can see plenty of people who come to Jesus with all sorts of faith conditions. I mean, sometimes they come to Jesus believing that they will be healed. And other times, there's so many different examples, but you never see someone coming to Jesus and declaring themselves healed. You always see that expectation if he's going to do it or not. The ball's always in his court, as it should. You have examples of Mark chapter 9, 21 through 25. A father brings his demon-possessed son and says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? He admits there's some serious doubt, there's some faith, you can heal me, but there's also some serious doubt, and Jesus heals him anyway. You think of Lazarus' funeral. I mean, nobody expected Lazarus to walk out of that grave, but Jesus did it anyways. He wasn't in need. It would have been more pleasing to the heart of God if that expectation had been there, or at least that request had been there, that desire had been there. but he heals anyways. In Acts chapter 3, there's the cripple outside the beautiful gate. And Peter looks at him, and the Bible even says that the cripple looks at Peter expecting to receive something from him. In other words, he's a beggar outside of a gate. What is he expecting to receive? He's expecting to receive money. And instead, he gets healed. That's a good surprise, right? Oh, I thought you were going to give me money. Instead, you healed me. You gave me my life back. And so you see all different kinds of examples in the Scriptures. But the record shows that God heals people with weak faith. He heals people who don't expect it. And he's going to heal this leper, who I think is probably the best example, who says, if you are willing, if it's your will, O God, because you know all and you're infinitely wiser than me, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It's all in your authority. You can clean me from this disease that has destroyed my life, that has torn me from my friends, that have torn me from my family, that's got me to question if I'm even under the judgment of God and where I'm going to spend eternity if I'm under the judgment of God. You can eradicate this if it's your desire. And so Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. No hesitation, no limping around first. Immediate healing. And Mark, the Gospel of Mark, adds that Jesus was moved with compassion. In other words, there was this yearning in the heart of Christ to liberate this man from this pain, this terminal diagnosis that he was under. There was a yearning in Christ to bring relief. And so the Holy Son of God, whom angels fear to look directly upon because he's so holy, touches this defiled, unclean, hideous leper. I mean, when's the last time this leper had ever been touched? When's the last time he had ever received any sort of physical affection? A pat on the back, a hug, any sort of physical embrace? But here's Jesus, and he sees the need, and he is not turned off or made uncomfortable by a leper, which is about one of the most hideous things you can imagine to encounter. And he sees the person, and he moves past that, and he touches him. It's interesting that the ministry of Christ is marked by Jesus touching the people that he healed. He doesn't wave his hand over large swaths of people. He comes up to them and he lays his hands individually on them because there's an individual love and compassion and concern that's there. You never see any sickness or anything that is so off-putting that there's some hesitation on Jesus' part. Many of us have probably found ourselves in the presence of someone who's severely mentally handicapped. And maybe there's a deformity that's there. Maybe their head is abnormally large, or maybe there's drooling and there's loud noises and jerky movements. And we find ourselves, maybe we're sitting in the waiting room or something, and we don't want to be uncomfortable, but it's a little bit uncomfortable. And so we try to adjust to the situation, right? And the reason why we're trying to adjust is because naturally the first place that we look is what is not normal. We see the problem first, right? Instead of seeing the person. So we're trying to adjust to that. I remember when we first heard about our son's diagnosis and syndrome and brain deformity, my wife and I just immediately began to research the syndrome. We want to find out what this is and what effect it has and how is it going to affect their life and how is it going to affect their body. And when we began to, as I think most parents would, obsess over what was wrong, right? Began to fixate on what is wrong and all the symptoms and all the things that will come from that, and that becomes your focus. And it was really interesting. Years down the road, I was walking, since that point, a few years back, I was walking down the hallways of Howard Tienes, which a lot of you know. It's a special needs school in Georgetown. And I was kind of, you know, scoping out the school and thinking of enrolling our son Noah there. And I was just kind of peeking my head in each room, checking out the school, interacting with the kids. And as I walked away, I began to realize that I wasn't even thinking about these children having handicaps, or at least that wasn't the first thing in my mind. It kind of was in the backdrop, but the first thing on my mind was, here's all these children. And here's this place that they come to learn with all these many, many different kinds of challenges they had. And it was just very interesting to kind of look back at my life and see it took full parental immersion into that world to get to a place where that's not the first thing in your mind. And if it took that much work in my life through just the things, you know, that God brought us through, but it didn't take any work on Christ's part, right? I mean, He is immediately drawn to the person before He is aware of the problem. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. He's aware of the person more than He is aware of the problem. And you never see any hesitation on Jesus' part. There's never anything that He encounters that makes Him reluctant because of this incredible love that He has for people. And that's what you see in this passage, this incredible love that He has for this leper. Now, as heartwarming as this whole story is, there is a very factual question that needs to be asked. Didn't Jesus defile Himself when He touched a leper? I mean, that's what Levitical law says. If you touch a leper, you are unclean and you need ceremonial cleansing to cleanse yourself. And Jesus just touched the leper. And the simple answer is that Jesus is no ordinary man. If we touch something that's unclean, the uncleanliness is transferred to us. But when the Holy Son of God touches something that's unclean, His holiness overpowers the power of the uncleanness, and He makes whatever He touches clean. Because His holiness is greater than the unholiness or the uncleanliness of whatever He encounters. He has holiness transferable power within Himself. That's one of the luxuries He has as being the Son of God. And so He is not the one defiled. It's the defiled who becomes holy by mere contact with Christ. Well, look at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one." See that you tell no one. You know, that always makes me laugh when I read this. I mean, this guy just had the greatest miracle that he could ever imagine happen to him. I mean, he's just been given his life back. He's gone from being an abomination before man to now being acceptable before man and God. And Jesus tells him to sit on that information. I mean, what do? You just go home. "Hey, honey, I'm home. I'm not dead after all." Well, how'd that happen? I can't tell you. I mean, that's really hard to sit on that information. And we find out from Mark that he doesn't sit on that information. But why would Jesus want him to be quiet? That's the big question. Why be quiet about something like this? And Mark gives us the answer. In Mark 1:43, Jesus sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. In verse 45, "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Jesus stated already in Mark 1:38 that his primary ministry was to preach, and he didn't want his miracle ministry to eclipse his preaching ministry. Because you can be healed and then spend eternity in hell. But if you get the gospel through the preaching of the word, that makes all the difference in the world. And so Jesus always wanted his preaching ministry to be on the forefront. And it would become a problem. We see that in John 6. It would become a problem when people start following Jesus just for the miracles. And he would confront the great crowds in John chapter 6. "You're only following me for the miracle show. You're only following me because I just fed the 5,000. You're hoping for more free miracle food. You're not following me for the truth. And you need to be following me for the truth." So this seems to be the reason why he doesn't want this leper to go out and broadcast it, because then you have people coming from all over and they're coming for absolutely the wrong reasons. And he wants them to come to hear the truth, to hear who he is and what they must be doing. Well, he tells him not to say anything. And then the verse goes on, "But go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a statement, or excuse me, as a testimony to them. So note, show yourself to the priest. That's singular. So this is probably the same priest that banished the leper, said, sorry, you're leprous, you're out of here. But this clearance by this priest will be a testimony to them, plural, probably speaking to the entire priesthood. They'll all see, and we'll talk about that in a second. But what was the prerequisite, or what was the priestly requirement of the cleansing of a leper? I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 14, because this is one of the many great examples of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. So if a leper was cleansed, what was the cleansing ritual that would allow him entrance back into civilization? In Leviticus 14, 1 through 7, is that purification ritual. So Leviticus 14, 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. And as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop. Now let me just clarify these three objects here in verse 6. The cedar wood, the string, scarlet string, and the hyssop. A hyssop branch was often used as a paintbrush, right? It's what's used to put blood over doorposts. And then you have the cedar wood, which is probably the handle. And then it's the scarlet string that ties the cedar wood handle onto the hyssop branch, which makes it a kind of paintbrush. So that's probably what's going on with these three items. You take them and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. And he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So let me simplify this. You have two birds. One bird is sacrificed. The sacrifice, of course, is a reference to the punishment of sins. But it is sacrificed under running water. And the running water symbolizes cleansing, right? Forgiveness of sins. And then that running water, which runs into the blood of the sacrificed bird, is collected into a bowl. And in that bowl, the hyssop brush and the living bird are dipped. And they take the hyssop brush and they sprinkle the man who has been cleansed. And then they take the living bird who is glistening with the blood of the sacrificed bird and they let the bird fly free. Now you can very clearly hear the overtones of substitutionary atonement, right? You have one bird that dies so that the other bird may live. You can almost hear Isaiah here, by his stripes we are healed. By his sacrifice and his death, we are given forgiveness and given eternal life. You see that substitutionary atonement that was woven into so many of the sacrifices. Now, think about the implication for this leper. This leper so gratefully turns away from Jesus. He goes to the priesthood. He enters into this 14-day cleansing ritual. And he sees one bird sacrificed, and he sees another bird go free, and little does he realize that this 1,400-year-old ritual points to the very man who just healed him. Because the very man who just healed him will soon be foisted up upon a cross, crucified, and die as a substitutionary atonement for all God's children, for all who repent and trust in him. I mean, he doesn't understand what's going on at that point, but you know, I always wonder, after Pentecost, does this man who's healed find himself sitting under the teaching of the apostles, and suddenly the light goes on, and he realizes that it is Christ that this cleansing ritual pointed to. The very Christ who healed him, who died as a substitutionary atonement so that he could be forgiven of his sins and live, was depicted right in this cleansing ritual on that joyful day that he was healed, he was cleansed, and he was allowed to go back to his loved ones. We'll find out someday in heaven. But that would be a pretty cool light bulb moment. Wow. The Old Testament pointing to Christ. Now note one more thing about this passage. What does Jesus mean when he says to present the offering as a testimony to them? Well, testimony means a witness. A witness that you have just been healed by the compassionate authority of Jesus Christ. Now remember, we are deep into the ministry of Christ. The religious leaders, including the priesthood, have drawn the battle lines. They're in opposition to Jesus. They are trying to pull the rug out from under his ministry. They're trying to discredit Jesus. But now there's a cleansed leper standing before him. And if they say, "You are cleansed," they are also saying, "Jesus healed you." And not just healed any disease, but he healed a disease that we have always linked with the judgment of God. And so that means Jesus has come and he has somehow in their minds satisfied the judgment of God and he has healed this person. And they have to concede all that if they're going to clear this man and say, "You can now go back into civilization." So that would be a very awkward position to put an enemy of Christ in. But I don't think Jesus mind putting them in that position. Because it forces them to stare the compassionate authority of Christ right in the face and say, if this man truly has been healed, has been healed by Jesus the Nazarene, then it is a good and wonderful thing to come under the authority of Christ. And of course, the authority of Christ scared the religious leaders to death because it threatened their own man-made authority. But it should have been the best news in the world, right? Should have been the best news in the world that, are you saying this greatly authoritative Messiah, if I come under his authority, I also come under all these acts of compassion, all the promises of Scripture, and all that God has in store for his children? Yes, that's exactly what it's saying. That could have been the best news for the religious leaders. Instead, I imagine it was a pretty hard pill to swallow to say, yes, you've been healed, and we all know how you've been healed. But I hope we make that connection in our own life. I hope we see that as we're seeing the display of authority in Jesus' life, this is not the authority of an authoritarian. This is an authority that those who surrender to it and yield to it find themselves to be the objects of compassion by Jesus Christ. And that plays out in the Scripture as we taught last week. If we daily die to self and die to our own self-rule, and we surrender progressively our life before God, and we increasingly come in submission to the authority of Scripture, and His Scripture more and more begins to shape our life, then we are not going to find ourselves oppressed any more than the healed leper is going to find himself oppressed. We're going to find ourselves deeper and deeper the objects of Jesus' compassion. It's really when we resist that authority, right? I'll live my own life, thank you very much. That at the same time, we are coming out from under that compassion of Christ and we are opening ourselves up to all the things that God wants to protect us from and the opposite of the way that He wants to bless us. So I think that is one of the great and powerful lessons that we take away from this man whose life has been given back by the compassionate authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little account in your Scriptures of your great compassion towards this leper, this man who thought his life was over. In a very different way, I'm sure, Lord, there are people who are sitting here this morning and their mind is flooded with many different problems and trials and troubles. And there is only one place to turn, and that is to an ever compassionate God. Perhaps your answer is not physical healing, but that is just one small expression of your infinite compassion, Lord, that you delight to express through the teaching of your word. So help us to run to it, Lord, and help us to trust you in it. For those who are here, Lord, who have not yet surrendered their life to you, cannot yet say with confidence, I am His and He is mine. And I have never known such love and forgiveness and grace. Lord, may today be the great day of their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.